Well, I mentioned last night that I came to Christ the summer of my sophomore year, and that fall I joined my first Bible study. And I remember one of the teachings so vividly that the Bible study leader, who was the crew director at University of Texas Austin, Dan Brenton, said, "Gentlemen, this is called a Bible because the Bible means book, but it's actually comprised of 66 books. And those 66 fall into two main parts called the Old Testament and the New Testament, because there was an old covenant that God established with Moses in Israel at Sinai that was replaced by the new covenant that was established by Christ in his blood. And because the Old Testament is a little bit bigger and thicker and harder, we'll start there. It has three main sections. It has history, poetry, prophecy. 17 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 17 books of prophecy, 39 books of the Old Testament. Within the prophecy, you need to know that there were prophets who came before the exile, during the exile, and after the exile. The way you remember the post-exilic prophets is they are the last three books of your Old Testament. The way you remember the exilic prophets is Ed was in exile, Ezekiel, Daniel. And here's how you remember the 12 pre-exilic prophets. 2 God sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, but they laughed at God. Ha! And so Hosea and Amos were the prophets that went to Isaiah, the northern tribes. Then God sent a prophet to the Edomites, Obadiah, because the only prophet bad enough to go to the Edomites was Obadiah. You laugh, you'll never forget it. Then there were 2 that God sent to Nineveh. Jonah, they repented. Nahum, they didn't. And then what about the rest that went to Judah? Here's how you remember it. H-I-J-J-M-Z-L, H-I-J-J-M-Z-L. Hosea, Joel, Jeremiah, Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Lamentations. That was taught me in 1989. And I remember it. And it was so helpful that someone just gave me categories, because I was trying to make my way through all the data and I was getting lost in all the fine points. And I needed someone just to give me some basic categories. And that's how we're going to approach this large central section of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Many of the commands are familiar to you. What I want to do is give you some of the categories in which they're structured so that when you go back through it, they'll make more sense to you and you'll be able to navigate it. Last night we looked at the blessed character of a Christian, that God blesses us by instilling in us those beautiful virtues of being poor in spirit and mourning our sin, and that God takes all of these and he strings them around his disciples, or as Thomas Boston, the Puritan, said, that those are like pearls on a strand by which the groom adorns the bride of Christ, that we can be more winsome to the world. That's a great way of looking at them. But now, in 517, we enter the body of the sermon. And we know this because there's bookends at the beginning and the end of the body of the sermon, 2 references to the law and the prophets. That in 517, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Then in 712, we're going to see, "Do unto others as you would have done unto you, and thus fulfill the law and the prophets." And so the law and the prophets are shorthand for the entire Hebrew scriptures, and the theme of the righteousness of God is revealed in the law and the prophets and fulfilled by Jesus Christ is the theme of the central section of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at 5 subcategories within that. Specifically, the standard of our righteousness is Scripture. The motive of our righteousness is love. The audience of our righteousness is God. The goal of our righteousness is heaven. And our pursuit of righteousness must be balanced. So with that as a preview, would you pray with me, and then we'll open God's word. Father, we thank you again that you loved us so much as to create us, as to send your Son to redeem us, as to send your Spirit to sanctify us, as to congregate us in communities, local churches. Father, we thank you for your inspired and errant word that guides and leads us in the way that you care for us to walk. And we pray now that at an early hour that you would open minds to attend to your inspired word, that we might understand it and apply it and leave here better able to represent and serve you well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." The word abolish is the word to loose. It's literally used of loosing a sandal, of loosing a donkey as a sign that this is where the upper room is going to be, where the Last Supper is going to be hosted. It's the loosing of the bindings that wrapped Lazarus. So something was constricted by an object and you loosen it. And from this literal meaning comes the figurative meaning of to loosen from someone that is restricted by a law. So the word loose, same word, luo, is used for divorce, that you could be loosed from your marriage vows. And the first thing Jesus says, in light of what he's about to say, is don't misunderstand, because the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees are going to accuse me of doing away with the law. That's not at all what I'm about. I'm not here to abolish it, to annul it, but to fulfill it. Because not the smallest jot, the Hebrew word yod, or the Hebrew letter, like an I, or the smallest swipe of a letter, it's a serif on a letter. It's just a tag of the T in an English alphabet. Nothing from God's law can be abolished. It can only be fulfilled. And it can only be fulfilled by the one speaking these words, Jesus Christ. And he fulfills it in three ways. First of all, Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecies and types of Scripture. That this one speaking on this hill above Capernaum is the seed of Eve who crushes the serpent's head. It is the seed of Abram who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. It is the Lion of Judah. It is the root of Jesse. It is the Davidic king. It is the servant of God. That all of these anticipations are fulfilled in Christ. And this is a major motif in Matthew of, and thus it was fulfilled that. Thus it was fulfilled that. Thus it was fulfilled that. Secondly, Jesus fulfills the righteous requirements of the law that you and I could never fill. He was not merely sent to be our substitute to pay the penalty for our sins. He was also sent as our representative to live the righteous life that we could never live, to satisfy the requirements of the law, so that that positive righteousness could be reckoned to our account. So there's an anecdote told of an especially rigorous physics teacher who, after years of failing classes and then ludicrously large curves, finally capitulated and made a concession that the students could come in with one 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and anything on that paper they could use on their final. And so students were getting fine point pen, trying to write 4-point font. I mean, everything they could cram, every formula, every definition. One student came in with a blank sheet of paper and an older gentleman who hadn't been in the class before. He put the piece of paper down on the ground. The gentleman stood on it, and his uncle, who was a physicist, took his exam for him because anything on the paper was able to be used on that exam. Now, the kid was clueless on physics, but his representative was an expert. And in a sense, that's what Jesus does for us. We could never keep the law of God perfectly, which is the standard. Jesus does it for us. And so Jesus fulfills the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. Jesus also fulfills the intent of Scripture. He is the second Adam who resisted temptation where the first Adam fell. He is the final high priest. He is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple because God is now present among us. He is the fulfillment of the final kings and the prophecies. And everything that the Old Testament is pointing to is fulfilled in Christ, which means he's the only one who is able to alter it or to say any part of it is finished. So only Jesus could say all of the dietary laws are now lifted in Mark 7. No one else could do it before Jesus or but Jesus. Jesus is the only one who could say, now with the resurrection, we're going to shift the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, to the Lord's Day, because only he has that prerogative. Only Jesus was able to say, we're not going to sacrifice any bulls because the perfect Lamb of God has been slain for you. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and therefore Jesus is the only one who can alter the law and the prophets. And the warning for us, therefore, is we must not loosen what God has bound. In other words, Jesus expects us to be righteous, and the standard of that righteousness is revealed in the inspired and inerrant word of God, and we don't get to alter it or loosen it. I was talking to a brother, I think Jacob, last night about a common friend we have named Denny Burke, who's the president of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And he says, you know, it's odd because Denny's such a loving person, but for many, he's one of the most hated figures in their life because he speaks truth on issues of gender and authority and roles and biblical manhood and womanhood. And Denny's not chauvinistic. Denny doesn't have an agenda. Denny's not trying to be patriarchal. Denny loves the Lord, therefore he loves the Lord's word, and he loves people enough to communicate it to him truthfully. So our goal is not to be strict or loose. Our goal is to be biblical. Our obligation is not to be conservative or progressive. Our obligation is to be scriptural. Because ultimately, we're not trying to appease or please men, we're obligated to please God, and ultimately we're accountable not to men but to God. So the standard of our righteousness is the word of God, and we don't get to alter it. Do you remember the first recorded words of Satan in Scripture? Indeed has God say that you shall not? And he's been using that diabolical device ever since. Indeed has God said that you shall not sleep with your girlfriend? Watch a little porn now and then? Pad your expense report? Assert yourself with your wife? Has God indeed said that you must be a committed, active member of the body of Christ? Leave your sacrifice and go and be reconciled? And the answer is, indeed, God has said. And we must obey that no matter what, because God establishes the standard of our righteousness in his word. Obedience isn't legalism. Legalism is saying my obedience can merit God's saving me. And we know that's wrong. That was clear from the very beginning. Legalism is adding additional requirements to the law, like the Pharisees did. Obedience isn't legalism. Obedience is just God-pleasing love, because obedience is God's love language. Listen to the words of Jesus in John. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. By this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus our master walked. That's what following after is. We're learning from his example. We're imitating his behavior. We're modeling our life after his. And that's not legalism. That's obedience, and the standard of obedience is Scripture. So my brother was a deacon in a Baptist church in Georgia, and during one youth retreat, the youth pastor stood up, and he kind of grabbed his book, and he opened it up, and he flipped, and he goes, nah, tore out the page, crumpled it, and threw it. Shocked faces. Goes a little bit further. Nope. Tears, rips, shreds, tosses. Front row starts scooting a little bit back so the lightning may fall. Goes a little bit further, rips, tears, tosses. Now, by this point, people are upset because this is a Georgia Baptist congregation. And he says, y'all are upset because you're presuming that I'm tearing out the law of God. But does it upset you when our culture does that just the same? God's view of gender and marriage? Nope. God's view on church membership and involvement? Too strict, too restricting. Toss it. Now, he said, by the way, this isn't a Bible, it was a history book, so we're on good ground. But does it bother you as much when we do this? When we see something on Scripture that we don't want to obey, or something that we're commanded to obey that we don't want to do, and we just say, nope, God, and that's what we do. And we can't, because the standard of our obedience is Scripture. Those who keep God's Scripture, he says, please him, he honors. 2 Corinthians 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is fully his. Wouldn't it be great to have the strong support of the Almighty God? It's for those whose heart are his and who keep his word. Five times in Ezra, it says, the good hand of the Lord was upon them in going back from captivity into Jerusalem again. The good hand of the Lord was upon them. And so they weren't ambushed and attacked. The good Lord of the hand was upon them. So he provided all the Levites that were needed. The good hand of the Lord was upon them. And so the king gave them the right to go back in the land and to rebuild or to restore worship in Jerusalem. And why was the good hand of the Lord upon them? It tells us explicitly in Ezra 7, 9 and 10. The good hand of the Lord was upon Ezra, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to apply it, to keep it, and to teach his law in Israel. Why was the good hand of the Lord upon Ezra in all these ministerial endeavors? Because Ezra was committed to being righteous in God's eyes according to God's standards, which is Scripture. Legalism isn't obedience. Obedience isn't optional. Obedience is God's love language, and the standard of our righteousness is Scripture. And we cannot alter the least jot or tittle. Only Christ gets the permission to do that. Secondly, the motive of our righteousness is love. This is verses 5, 21 through 48. Now, these are six examples broken up into two groups of Jesus exegesis that shows the proper interpretation of Scripture. So he says, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And back in that day, those weren't pejorative terms for hypocrites. Those are the monks and the priests. Those are the ministers and the missionaries. Those are the elders and the deacons. I mean, those were the ones that no one could be as righteous as them. It must surpass that. Well, how? Well, Jesus is going to give several categories of reasons, the first of which is the motive. And the motive can't be superficial adherence to the law, but obedience motivated by love. Now, these six examples have several things in common. One is they all contrast external obedience with heartfelt obedience. Because God sees not as man sees, God looks at the heart. He cares not merely about the act, but the motive. Not merely about the deed, but what drove the deed. And so God cares about the heart. Secondly, all six examples relate to how we relate to other people. They're all applications and expositions of the second table of the Ten Commandments. So the first four commands relate to loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second table, the next six, relate to loving our brother as ourself. Jesus touches on those relationships and says, we have to relate rightly to people. That you don't get to wrong your brother and then him have something against you and then go through with your sacrifice as though that's pleasing to God. You have to leave your sacrifice and go and be reconciled because God would rather you be reconciled with your brother before you kill another animal and bring it to him. God doesn't want you merely not to commit adultery, but not to lust. God doesn't want you to lay aside your wife for another woman. God doesn't want you to retaliate when someone strikes you. God wants you to be willing to put up with injustice rather than do an act of violence against them. God wants you to love even your enemies. Because guess what? God loves even his enemies. He lets his rain and his sun fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. God's sun and rain fall on us even when we didn't know him, when Christ hadn't reconciled us yet. He still loved us, and we have to do the same. And so the motive behind all of this is love. Listen to the final example. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For you, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If we speak with the tongue of men and angels but do not have love, what are we? Noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. We're just obnoxious. If we have the gift of faith and are able to move mountains, if we know all mystery and all knowledge but don't have love, what does it profit us? Nothing. If we give all of our possessions to feed the poor, if we give our bodies to be burned but do not have love, what does it profit us? Nothing. Without love, we're nothing. And so the primary obligation according to Scripture is, yes, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You must love your neighbor as yourself, and you must love Christ's disciples as Christ loved you. We love God wholeheartedly. We love our neighbor selflessly. We love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ sacrificially, because this is the essential commandment of the love. My brother played on a high school football team, and the coach would sometimes say, just get out there and hit somebody. And, you know, we say at our church, just get out there and love somebody. Just show up, and whoever God sends, love however you can. Now, listen to them. So there's a lady who's been coming to our church. She lingered a little bit longer after service. She's there, been there a month, just lost her best friend. And as I sat down, listened to her story, she said, well, my mom had a sexual relationship with a soldier coming out of the war. And I was the result. She tried to abort me twice but failed. And so she had to keep me. She later remarried, had another child. And that child was known as the love baby, and I was the sin baby. Can you imagine? A mom saying, you're my sin baby. You're my love baby. I tried to kill you. I actually wanted you. And she starts unpacking all of this. And in that moment, I mean, I can't wipe all that away. But listening is an act of love. And I could give her my full attention and let her open up in a way that she hadn't been able to before, and then she's going to keep coming back. Remembering someone's name is an act of love. Hard one, but it's an act of love. Love whomever God sends, however you can, because you won't always have that opportunity to do so, whether that's a parent, whether that's a guest, whether that's a friend. But we are called to love whomever we can as we can, because that's the standard of Scripture. That's the standard of righteousness. That's how we honor God and obeying this, by being motivated by love. Mother Teresa, one of my heroes, said, don't worry about doing great things for God. Do small things with great love. Don't worry about doing great things for God. Do small things with great love, and God will let you do greater things for him. But love well. Love earnestly. Let love drive all that we do. My wife was a camp counselor at a Christian camp in Conyers, north of Houston. And the camp counselors used to say, because every week was another group of kids, she had middle schoolers, and that's a tough gig. And every week he would tell them on their Sunday kind of rally, we got new kids coming. This is your sixth week of camp, and it's your first. For some of you, this is your six summers a camper, or as a camp counselor, this is their first and only. So you need to go out there and be kid-loving machines. You go out there and be a kid-loving machine. If you don't know what to do, go love a kid. Look for someone alone and go to him. Look for someone who seems sad and go cheer them up. Look for someone sitting by themselves and join them. Your job is to be a kid-loving machine. And that's our job in the Church of Christ, is we are people-loving machines, because that's what's driving the obedience that Jesus said is the motive of our righteousness. It's not merely going through the motions in these areas. It's having a heart transformed by the God who is love so that we will love others. Our aspiration is to love well because we've been so well loved. That's the motive of our righteousness. Next, look at the audience of our righteousness, which is God. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 18 is the category that we're in. And Jesus is going to give a general principle followed by three specific enduring examples. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That's convicting enough. I'm going to read it again. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. The audience of our Scripture-abiding righteousness, of our love-motivated righteousness, is that we are doing it to please God and not impress others. The audience of our righteousness is to please God, not impress others. The first example he gives is giving. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Don't toot your own horn. Don't advertise how much you're giving. Don't make a point of loudly ripping off your check as the plate comes round, leaving it tossed up rather than folded in half. Don't talk about how much you give, how much you donate. Don't make a scene of it. Don't allude to it in subtle ways, which we are very gifted at. Do it in secret. And the Lord who sees in secret will reward you. C.S. Lewis, after his conversion, became a noted author. And you may not know that to his good friend, Owen Barfield, he had him set up what was known as the Agapone, or the Agape Fund. And the proceeds from all of his book sales went into this Agape Fund that Owen Barfield used for charitable purpose. And Lewis never knew how much he earned, how much he gave, or where it went, because it was all done. His right hand didn't know what his left was doing. It's estimated that 90% of Lewis's income in his lifetime were given away anonymously. And he didn't trumpet that. We only found out about it afterwards when Owen Barfield, his good friend, shared others about what he had done. And he just gave. He just loved. Similarly, when we pray, we are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. When we pray so that others can hear how eloquent we are, how earnest we are, if we get a little hitch in our voice, if we comment on how long we are in prayer, maybe we impress them, probably not, but God sees, and that's all the reward we're going to get. But if we just pray as God prays, as God wants us to pray, to slip away to a secret place and there to pray, God hears that, and he honors that and receives that. I remember early days of Campus Crusade at University of Texas. There was a particular brother. There was a morning prayer meeting at 7 a.m., and that's where I met my wife. Great place to meet a spouse is 7 a.m. at a prayer meeting. And there was this one brother who was like, man, I'm off to class. What are you going to go do? I'm going to go get in the Word for a few hours. Dude. And every week, I'm off to class, I'm off to gym, I'm off to work. What are you doing? I'll go spend a few hours in the Word. Now, we found out later that he had nicknamed his bed the Word. And this sick brother was going back, crawling into bed and trying to get credit for it. But he was just trumpeting a false righteousness. But we do this in various ways. We're ostentatious with our religion. And God says, no, no, do it in secret. And then he gives us a model that we could spend an entire retreat on. We're just going to make a few observations about the Lord's Prayer. First of all, that the Lord's Prayer is a corporate prayer. It's our Father, right? This isn't just you and Jesus. Everyone who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ has a family relationship with the family of God, a corporate relationship with the body of Christ. And so we are praying together. Jesus is assuming corporate prayer. Secondly, it's a family prayer. We get to address God as our Father. Nowhere in the history of Jewish literature prior to this are people addressing as individuals or as small groups God as Father in prayer. He gives us that privilege. He gives us that right. We are adopted into his household. And so at any time, my children could go into my office, and they always had access to Dad. Oftentimes, when I'm preparing a message or need to focus, I put my phone on Do Not Disturb, unless it's Rachel, Michael, or Knock, and their calls always come through. And we get the privilege of addressing God as our Father. It's a family prayer. Third, it's a God-focused prayer. At the very outset, we are praying that God's name be hallowed or glorified, not ours. That God's kingdom be expanded and extended, not ours. That God's will be done, not ours. And so it begins with God. Fourthly, that it's a daily prayer. Every day we look to God for provision, because every day we need for him to provide for our needs and to protect us and to preserve us and to guard us against the evil one and to guide us in our paths. There's not a moment that we're able to be autonomous. When I was young, my family moved from Lake Charles, Louisiana to Billings, Montana. And Dad was driving the U-Haul, Mom was in the car behind, and Dad put me in his lap, and you know, he had his hands on the steering wheel, and I had my little thumbs. I was 5, 6 at the time. And I thought I was driving a truck. And then I saw my dad's hands on the steering wheel. And so I tried to knock away his hands. I do. And I was foolish enough to think that I was capable of driving the semi or the moving van for even a quarter mile. And Dad knew better. I was always utterly dependent upon him. And that's us. And fifthly, notice that this is a sinner's prayer. We are always needing to ask God for forgiveness, to ask for the grace for us to forgive others, to pray for God to deliver us from the evil one. We had a good night's sleep last night, some of us. The devil doesn't rest. Our mind was distracted in various ways. He's always attentive and alert to deceive us and to disrupt us and to lead us into the path of destruction. And so we pray daily, God protect me. This is a daily prayer of family members together to a loving God. God first, but then ourselves, because we are utterly and completely dependent upon him. Jesus' third example is fasting. When you fast, notice that he assumes that they will, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now we could add the examples. Scripture memory, busyness in ministry, Bible knowledge, theology knowledge, impressive books that we've read. We have so many ways of flaunting and being ostentatious with whatever characterizes his righteousness in our community. And Jesus warns us, the audience of your righteousness is God and God alone. Don't waste it in trying to impress other people. So John and I know a beautiful pastor named Brian Collins. And Brian Collins, if you go to his website, his avatar is this goofy-looking donkey. And he's got one ear up, one ear down, and it's just this comical donkey. I said, Brian, why did you choose that as your symbol? He said, well, I did that because it reminds me of the two asses of Scripture. And there was Balaam's ass, and if God could speak through him, he could speak through me, and that encourages me. And then there was the donkey that carried Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And that's my job. I'm bringing Jesus to the crowds each Sunday. And by the way, that applause, that acclaim, it's not for you. Isn't that a great reminder? Now, Brian is a massively gifted minister, but he's one of the most humble, gentle men I know. Just another ministry thing as an aside I've learned from Brian. Rather than having an office, we have a local cafe on the corner of Locust and Congress Streets in Denton called Loco Cafe. And he took up residence in one back booth, and at 7 a.m. every day, Monday through Friday, he is in that back booth for about 4 hours. And over the last 4 or 5 years, he has established himself as a known presence. And now everybody in the community knows if you need pastoral advice, Brian's in his booth Monday to Friday, 7 to 11, and he's there to listen to you about your marriage, about your kids, about your sin, about your faith, about your struggles, about your... And he's just there. And God's given him such a massive, beautiful ministry because he's doing it for God and not for others. Fourthly, the goal of our righteousness is heaven. This is verses 19 through 34 of chapter 6. So Jesus has already discussed our relationship to scriptures. We obey them. Our relationship to others, we love them. Our relationship to God, we please him. And now he talks about our relationship to the world. Namely, don't live for this world. Live for God. Pursue not earth, but heaven. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. My father owned his own business and he was a car collector. So at one time he had a Viper, he had a Cobra, he had a beautiful 1967 cherry red Mercedes-Benz 280 SL. That he had restored. And one time, my brother was with him when he went to one of his warehouses, and Dad slid open the doors, and there was wall-to-ceiling junk. And Dad goes, behold your inheritance, as the rats are scurrying and the moths are flying. And that beautiful cherry red 280 SL is rat-eaten and corroded and broken, and it all goes down. It all goes away. And we can't live for this life because this life is so fleeting and all of its trinkets and treasures are junk and none of them are going to last. So Jesus says, don't invest in earth because earth is going down. Invest in heaven. Store up with your righteous deeds treasures that are for you in heaven, not things of this earth. Impressing people is fleeting. Impressing God is forever. Pleasing God is forever. Earthly treasures are fleeting. Heavenly treasures are forever. And not only that, but if you long for this world, it will corrupt your heart. And that's the bigger danger. Look at the next verses. The eye of the lamp is the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So the eye is the organ of sight and our window to the world, so to speak. Ecclesiastes refers to the eyes as our windows. So light comes in. Or if we look at foul, undesirable things, lesser things, darkness comes in. And whatever we let in touches our heart and can taint our imaginations. And that can corrupt the soul. And so for some reason, my brother's been off in mind, but he was CEO of a business, and it was doing well, and he was doing well. And he asked a friend, how can you tell when the money's getting to you? He said, check your thoughts when your mind is on autopilot. So when you're just daydreaming on the commute home or mowing the lawn, what are you fantasizing about? Is it the next bigger man cave? Is it the next bigger house? Is it the next bigger boat? Is it the faster, nicer car? If your mind just drifts to things of this earth, you've become earthly. If your default setting is fantasizing for this world, you become worldly. And it so convicted him, he resigned from his position and became a missionary in Mexico because he realized, I got to get out of here or my heart's going to be corrupted. And that's how David became a missionary in Mexico, is he confessed the sin to God, he felt convicted, and he went and served God where he sold everything. But what we look at, what we long for, is what we become. And so Jesus says, guard your heart. And he uses an interesting term. The NSB says clear. The ESV says healthy. The NIV says good. The Greek word haplois is literally single. Be single-visioned. Be focused. Because if you think that you can serve God and serve this world, if you could pursue the things of God and pursue the world equally, you're kidding yourself. You're lying to yourself. Because Jesus says, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot love God and wealth, God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. That's not two employers that you moonlight. This is in a time when there were slaves. You could only have one master. And if you live for this world, that world is your master. Now, I talked to a brother once, and he had given his life at a Billy Graham crusade in his early 20s and said, I think I'm going to be a preacher. But imagine what a bigger impact I could have for the gospel if I was a millionaire first. So first I'm going to become a millionaire, then I'll become a preacher. Well, I'm talking to him in his 60s. Guess what? He became a millionaire. What happened to his ministry? Never got around to it. I made a lot of choices in the meanwhile, a lot of bad choices. Nothing wrong with making money if God blesses you and your excellent efforts. But he had been diverted. He had been distracted. He had tried to have both. And Jesus says, you can't. And for the pragmatist to say, hey, wait, if I'm pursuing wholeheartedly, how am I going to feed my family? How am I going to put clothes on their back? How am I going to put food in their belly? Well, he addresses that in this next section. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil or spin, yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not clothe more you also? Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So I joined the staff of a church in 2000. My wife and I were married. She got pregnant 4 months into my employment. And then she had our first child. Then she had our second child. And I began fixating in an unhealthy way about money. I learned about things called life insurance and disability insurance. And then what college was going to cost, if those numbers, you know, to take this number, take this rate of inflation, now extrapolate that 18 years, you know, you start doing this. I was making too little money, moonlighting to try to be able to work at the church, and I was fretting frantically about money. And finally, I got to the point where my wife said, hey, I know I was going to step away from work as a nurse and homeschool the kids, but you're so fretful, you're so fearful, I'm going to go back to work full time. And I'm going to work 6 days a week, and I'm going to make more money than you're making at church. You just tell me the amount of money we have in the bank for you to stop worrying. And what I realized was there wasn't enough. There was no number that I couldn't find a way to make that dissipate. What if there was a car accident? What if there was a cancer diagnosis? What if mom and dad need elder care? What if? And the issue wasn't the money in the bank. The money wasn't my salary at the church. The issue was my heart. And I was lovingly chastened by my wife and just said, God, I am sorry. I am sinning. And I'm going to trust in you. And I'll tell you, and John and Mike and other ministers that you know can share with you stories of God's miraculous provision for his servants when we didn't know where that was going to come from. And time again, God has blessed us in unexpected ways. God is faithful. Trust him. You don't have to be frantic and fearful. You seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He'll take care of all that. C.S. Lewis said, if you live for heaven, you get earth thrown in as well. If you live for earth, you lose earth and heaven. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. The final section, our righteous pursuit of righteousness. is balanced. Now, these verses don't have a clearly single theme, but they at least highlight two different balances we need to keep. First is the balance between non-condemnation and discernment. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. So here's our culture's favorite verse. But the word judge doesn't mean discern, differentiate, evaluate. It means condemn. It means put yourself in the place of God and render a final judgment. Now, this is the sense in which Paul means it in Romans 14, where he says, the one who eats meat is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat meat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls. So the weaker, stronger brothers, this person has more latitude in the gospel. This person feels more constrained. The main point is, don't worry about judging them. They'll answer to God. Leave their own master to determine what is right with his servant. James says the same thing. James 4. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? It's in this condemning sense, putting myself in the place of God's sense, that he prohibits. Because instead, the focus should be on myself. So I knew a gentleman who became a Christian comedian. And his particular shtick, his routine, was based on biblical examples, because he said, the Bible's filled with all kinds of comedy if we just has the eyes to see it, and I want to bring out to them the humor of the Gospels in a reverent way. And this was one of his favorite examples, that if Mike Griffith said, hey, John, do I have a speck in my eye? I got something in my eye. And I come in with a telephone pole in my eye. I said, I don't know, let me take a look. That's laughable. It's comical. And it's intended to show the ludicrousness of us trying to judge others when we should be evaluating ourselves. But that doesn't mean that we're indiscriminate, that we don't differentiate. This is the next verse, 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, for they will trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Dogs and pigs have no value for pearls and riches. If you keep throwing it to them, they're just going to keep trampling it or eating it or crushing it. They're not going to prize it. And there is a proper way, and we have limited time and resources, that we could say, right now, I can't invest any more time in you because there's other people I have to invest time in. Now, Jesus did this when he sent out the 12 and the 70. Do you remember if there was someone who didn't receive them, what were they to do? Dust of the feet. Now, is that a final condemnation ruling on their life? No, but right now I've got other people I got to reach. Now, Paul does the same things. He'll go to a synagogue. He'll try to teach them about Jesus the Messiah from the law and the prophets. They reject him. What does Paul do? I'm going to the Gentiles. There comes a time where if your person who wants you to disciple them is never on time, never does his work, is never faithful, that for a season you have to say, brother, right now I have pearls you're not valuing. And so I need to invest my time for those that it needs to go. And we're discerning in our ministry. We're discerning in the way that we spend our resources. I had a friend in high school who was not just an atheist, but an ornery atheist. On a couple of occasions, he would go to Christian concerts, and he and another friend would stand outside and mock the believers who were coming in and out. And lo and behold, we became friends, and then lo and behold, he was my roommate at my first semester at University of Texas, Austin. And I was a new believer, I was zealous, and so I would try to share the gospel, and this guy wasn't hearing it. And it was being counterproductive for me to try to say so. I just gave it pause and tried to be a good roommate. And a few months later, he said, hey, can I borrow your Bible? And I gave him a Bible. The next morning, he'd give it back. And this went on for a couple weeks where every night he would ask to borrow my Bible. Every morning, he'd give it back. And one day, he gave it back and he said, I became a Christian. I said, what happened? He said, well, I realized that my girlfriend was Christian. My roommate was Christian. The people I most enjoyed being around were Christian. Maybe I'd actually investigate this thing. And when I actually read the Bible, I realized no human could have written this. And he gave his life to Christ. And he's a faithful believer at a church in Nashville today. If I had kept pushing, I would have pushed him away. I just stepped back. Right now, you're not valuing this. And God, in his own timing, worked it out. We have to be discerning. The other way that we have to be balanced is in the own effort that is to be earnest and also with the trust of God, because only are we able to do things in him. Look at verses 7 and following. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? We are to be earnest and diligent in our efforts, and we are to be prayerful and trusting in God because we could do nothing without him. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's working out your fear, your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work within you to will and to work according to his good purpose. We want to be diligent because the honorable possession of a man is diligence. But it has to be done in prayer because we could do nothing in and of ourselves. So there's discernment and balance of our pursuit of righteousness. And he concludes in verse 12 with that famous verse, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. It's not a command to love ourselves. It's a beautiful use of our own selfishness to help us be more selfless. And the way that you want other people to listen to you, to attend to you, to give you good service, to be kind to you, use all that as your starting point with others. The Christian life is a righteous life. It's to be a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Of whoever considered good people in our world, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Hindu holy men, Buddhist monks, whatever the category is, the Christian righteousness should surpass it all. But that righteousness must be scriptural. We obey what God has commanded because we don't get to alter the scriptures. We only submit ourselves to it. Our motive must be love. Because at the end of the day, God looks at our heart and not merely our acts. Our audience is God. I'm not here to impress you. I'm here to serve you because I want to please God. Everything that we do for the Lord. Whatever, one of the first verses I memorized was Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than for men. I was a grease cook at Jack in the Box, which is a miserable job. Poor pay. I'd wake up early, put on my polyester, take the bus to a Jack in the Box, sit there for my 8-hour shift, flipping burgers, grease popping up, emptying grease traps. No grad. It was a terrible job. But I was a believer. So I was to do it heartily. And if I had skimped, cheated, not done things, left the grease trap for the next person on the next shift, they wouldn't have known necessarily, but God did. And so we do it for the Lord. Our hope is heaven. We're not doing it for the earth. Our goal is things eternal. That's what we're living in. That's what we're investing in. That's what drives us. And we need to be discerning. Our pursuit of righteousness needs to be balanced. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you that in the midst of giving all these commands that can overwhelm us when we just take them one-on-one in sequence, that you are wise to divide them in ways that our minds can manage. And so we confess that we are not hungry enough and thirsty enough for righteousness, that too often we do not seek first your kingdom of righteousness. We seek our kingdom, and then if there's any time and energy left over, we might dabble a little righteousness on top of it. Forgive us. Give us higher desires. Give us more glorifying hungers. Give us more sanctified appetites. Give us a zeal for true righteousness. Not that we have any illusion of our merit. We can't be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We readily acknowledge our destitution, our spiritual poverty. But having been redeemed by the perfect one, we long to be conformed to his image. Grant us the grace to do that for his glory and in his service we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.